Okay, fire away.
Back in the first lecture, when you were delineating various literary devices, you had talked about allegory and you had mentioned the relationship between allegory and typology.
Mm-hmm.
And I was interested in that and wondered if you could clarify. If I got it down right, you said that allegory includes typology, but not all typology is allegory. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, yes.
I was wondering if you could expand on that a little bit and explain what kind of typology is allegory and what kind of typology is not.
Okay. That's actually, I need to think of a few examples here. If you take the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, that is, in my view, clearly not an allegory. What's going on here is real. The man Abraham is told by God, sacrifice your son. And he goes, and that's what he does. And in the text itself, there is no second meaning. Yet, if we read that text in later traditions, already in the Old Testament, but then certainly in the New Testament and in the Pauline corpus, and simply read it with the knowledge we have of the biography of Jesus Christ here on earth, we can see that this is typologically foreshadows something that expresses what God would do through Jesus or to Jesus. And we can see that was quite deliberately intended, I think, by God already there and then. God says to Abraham, now I know, because you have not spared your son, your only son, that you fear God. And now you could then, of course, say, well, God really made it into an allegory straight away. But I don't think that the writer or Abraham or whoever it was that put that story down saw it as an allegory. They saw it as what it was, a real life happening with deep, deep significance, but not a secondary meaning. So there is, I think, a good example of the difference. That's a typology, but not an allegory.
But there are some typologies, you could say, that are not only typologies, but they do also have secondary meanings, therefore are allegories as well.
Yes. Yes, I would admit that.
Mm-hmm. Where? An example.
Songs? Well, the jury on that one is still out. But there is a growing number, again, of people who would see the Song of Songs as an allegory. And I haven't made up my mind on that one yet.
You said before, an allegory has a signal inside that tells us it's allegorical.
Yes.
Is there one in Song of Songs?
Maybe not.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a difficult one, and I wouldn't say that I really have all the answers to this one. I mean, the church has been wrestling with this for 2,000 years, so I don't think that I have got the answers to all of it. I'm sure there are lots of gray areas. Yes?
Ourselves from that text.
Hmm. You're trying to get me into trouble with my wife here.
But you know, it's I don't know in England, but you know, in the States it's
yes.
Frequently
yes. I think we can certainly inform ourselves here, and it is encouraging to see that here is a teacher, and she's not the only one in Proverbs, of course. We've got the mother of Lemuel, or is it Agur, sorry, one of them, and thing, yes. She obviously is a teacher, and then the woman in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, is a very significant woman who does all sorts of things that usually men only do. It's interesting that there's a lot of people out there who want to make that woman of Proverbs 31 into an allegory. And I deplore it, because here, for once, is a woman, an Eshet Chayil, who is just really and truly amazing, who can be a role model for real-life women then and today and through the ages. Not in the sense of the good housewife, but in the sense of here's a woman of God, a woman who fears God, and a woman who is a woman of God. So to dissolve her into an allegory of wisdom, I think would be a great shame. Ultimately, I don't think that the fact that wisdom is personified as a woman settles or even has a decisive impact on the discussion of whether or not there should be female preachers or whether there should be ordained women in the ministry. What it does do, though, is it gives us, if you like, a feminine side of God. Because it is woman, it is wisdom as woman who reveals God in Proverbs 1-9 and who is very close to the Spirit of God and who I think in her outreach to men and as actually to all humans, but of course within the text itself to men primarily, shows a feminine side of God. I have no doubt about it. So I think it speaks to the discussion, but it doesn't settle it. Okay. Yes?
In your work on the clusters, I'm a little unclear in terms of where you stand in terms of level of meaning. Do we have two levels of meaning in terms of we can take a proverb independently by itself and then also a second level of meaning interpreting it within its context, or should we first and foremost look at the cluster to interpret a single problem?
I think we need to do both, and that's what we need to do with all proverbs, whether it's biblical proverbs or others. The most significant discovery, I think, in the whole study area of study of proverbs is the discovery of the performance context. I've got a chapter on that in my book. and without properly understanding that, and speech act theory has got something to say about that too, we simply don't really appreciate what proverbs are about. Then if you look at it, I mean, I would really propose that we should interpret the proverbs like we do any other biblical text, in the sense of we start with a small unit and go to the larger. Okay, I mean, there are some people who are into discourse linguistics and all that who would say you start with the larger, but I don't think that's really realistic. I mean, they may want to do that, but at the end of the day, you've got to read the thing, you've got to understand what the sentence says, you need to understand the words, then you go to the bigger picture, and then you go down back to the smaller, and it's always going backwards and forwards. Now, I think with Proverbs, you need to start with the individual proverb, because it is a syntactic, a poetic unit within itself. And it can, most of them can be used in different ways in different circumstances. Where I am myself not fully certain yet is the whole question of the authority of the Proverbs. Because on one level, the question with all Proverbs hinges on the fact whether or not that the authority of the Proverb is given by two parties. The first one is the one who performs the proverb, whether in writing or in using it in a given social context. But the second authority is only given to the proverb by the recipient, by the hearer or reader, who will accept or not accept that that proverb is appropriate in the given context. Now, what does that mean then when we're talking about biblical proverbs who we believe are inspired by God? Well, I would definitely say, and this is one of the dangers into which we might easily fall and have fallen, it would be wrong to assume because they are inspired by God, they are appropriate in every situation, which is how many people have done it. I've got in my introduction here a beautiful little dialogue. I don't know whether... Shall I read that? It's this is actually, well, I'll just read it. A short extract from Bertolt Brecht's Life of Galileo. To set the stage, this is obviously it's fiction. It's a German author who writes about Galileo and his discovery that the Earth is round and all that sort of thing. To set the stage, on March 5th, 1616, the Inquisition officially condemns Copernicus's assertion that the Earth rotates around the Sun. In the seventh act of Brecht's play, Cardinal Bellarmine invites Galileo to his palace in order to discourage further astronomical research. The following conversation takes place. Bellarmine? We must move with the times. If new star charts based on a new hypothesis help our mariners to navigate, then we should make use of them. We only disapprove of such doctrines as run counter to the scriptures. Galileo, the scriptures. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him. Proverbs of Solomon. Bellarmine, a prudent man concealeth knowledge. Proverbs of Solomon. Galileo, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Bellarmine, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. And you get the picture. And of course, a prudent man concealeth knowledge is the very proverb we have been looking at. Now, I would say that I'm not sure whether this can be just done simply for every single proverb and for every single cluster. But I would go back, if I was kind of Bellarmine's theological advisor, I would go to him and say, listen, Luke is not just Proverbs 23, but it's Proverbs 12:23, but 12:16 says almost the same thing, but there, it is knowledge, but it's an insult that you're supposed to cover. So probably what is meant here isn't just any knowledge, and certainly not that kind of knowledge that Galileo is talking about, but we're talking about prudence in not saying everything you know in order to help in a social interaction that people don't get heated up and get at each other's throats, which puts a different context on it, a different authority. It takes away the authority from Galileo, from Bellarmine, tells him, you can't use that scripture in that way. So I think probably what we could say at the very least is that if people quote a proverb and we feel that it is used in an inappropriate sense, we would have here an inner biblical corrective where we could tell such a person, I don't think you can use that proverb in this situation. And they would say, oh, but it's in the Bible. You can say, yes. And the other five verses around it are too. Yes?
My question also regards the work of your dissertation. On the boundary markers,
mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if in your own wrestling with how to define what a cluster is, if you interacted with Murphy O'Connor's Hebrew verse structure.
No, I didn't. I find it far too complicated. No, I mean, it was one of the first books I got myself, and I started reading it, and I just got bogged down, and I got bored with it, I have to say. I think it's an important work, it's very helpful, but somehow it wasn't something that really interested me. I read a lot on linguistics, but I just got bored with it. I found things like Robert Alter, which is maybe less technical and more inspirational, I found that much more helpful. Or Adele Berlin's work on parallelismus, that sort of thing. I like that more. But I'm sure it's very good. And if you're that way inclined, I'm sure you can learn a lot. And if somebody can help me get into it and give me a distillation, I'll be very grateful. Yes, sorry, I can't answer that. All right. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask about your analysis of Proverbs 11:22.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way you analyze the two phrases and kind of compare them by what does the gold represent or what does the pig represent. So, the question I have in mind is, it's presented as an imagery, and sometimes it's very difficult to try to cut up the imagery and say which part represents which.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than the gold ring, if I just read it, and I get a sense that it's just wasted, like a gold ring on the nose of the pig.
Mm-hmm. Well, you are in very good company. I mean, none less than William McCain has interpreted it in that way, and there's a good number of others who have done so too. The beauty with Hebrew poetry is that because it is so concise, there is a good number of things that you can do with anything. So I couldn't actually stand here and say, if you interpret it that way, it is wrong in every circumstance. I guess what I proposed to do is to give you one possible, and I believe a more likely interpretation of the proverb. I would think to make sure that we get it right, that it is the woman and the ring that are being compared, and that it is gold ring and beautiful woman that come add up to the comparison. That makes good sense to me, very good sense. But no doubt you can interpret it in that way. And you could, in fact, use the proverb in that way. I mean, there's even in my notes, I've got, I think, three different ways in which the proverb could be used in a different performance context. Let me see here. Situation one, a man says it about a woman. A husband says it to his wife. Now, there I think if that happens, if somebody does that, then the meaning that it's, you know, your beauty is wasted on me because I don't have any respect for you because you haven't got any sense. I mean, it wouldn't say much about the husband's sensitivity and love and compassion and all the rest of it, but it would certainly show that that's the way he has interpreted the proverb. Or in another situation, a bright but plain-looking girl says it to her bimbo-esque sister. Now, that would be quite a powerful proverb, I think, to use in a situation like that. Then the third situation, a father says it to his son, who is about to choose a partner in marriage, who is beautiful, but of whom the father, for whatever reasons, doesn't improve. That's another way to do it. And that shows, I mean, this is, of course, a proverb, I have to say, which I don't see as part of a cluster. That's the only way I see it interacting with the context is by actually separating a previous and a subsequent cluster, together with verse 16, which has a similar function. But I'm not sure whether that's actually begging the question. Yes?
So if you don't place that in a cluster, then would your context be basically the whole teaching of Proverbs as it pertains to perhaps the father teaching the son?
No, I think what I would admit is straight away that proverb can be used in different contexts. And I would think context number two and context number three are appropriate contexts in most circumstances. Situation number one, where a man says it about a woman, it can be done, but I don't think it would be very nice. Would it be an inspired way of using the proverb? I don't think so.
I was wondering about that proverb. In your book, I think you suggest that it should be the correlation between outward and inward beauty, outward, inward value.
Yes.
I wonder though if here there's a possibility that the proverb is to be read in the incongruity of both sides. In other words, woman, I should have beauty. I should have good sense.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't expect to have a gold ring and a picture. Now they're both out of sync.
Yes. Yes.
And that makes it things fit together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yes, thank you. And
I don't know that that's the way you go. But if you're right, quite right, it's probably likely to be read.
Yeah. That's right. And especially if you take the Sarath Ta'am, if you take that as a deliberate shunning of good sense, in the same way as shunning evil, which is the same verb, Job shunning evil.
You know, you get to 42:7 and then he says to friend, you know, you have not spoken to me. So there's the knock on that. How are you translating? Right, I'll be right quite right.
Yes. Yes.
But I wonder if the word here in the character, not you didn't speak to me was correct, but you didn't speak to me that which is reliable or lasting or appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's very much like Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of silver. And
that's what Job has done, even though he has attacked Yahweh, our God, but God, he has attacked him and almost very strong.
Thank you. Mm. Mm. Okay. Yes?
You made some very interesting and insightful comments on Bensira and how Bensira personifies wisdom in a similar way chapter 9. And you had mentioned how the language there is stalking,
mm-hmm.
as you said, on the part of the men. And you that you're surprised that no one has seized upon that and made a big deal out of how offensive that is, especially in our modern culture. But I was wondering, as you were talking about that, if there isn't some sense in which this stalking language, precisely because it is focused upon Torah in this case, if it does not ironically discourage the behavior of stalking a woman. I guess what I'm thinking of here is that it's almost like the old rabbinic notion of Yetzirah, Yetzer Tov. You have this wicked inclination in you, but if you put it towards the correct object, it's good.
Mm-hmm.
If you lust for God's knowledge, if you lust for God's wisdom, that's good. That's appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
If you have this other object, a woman that is not your wife, then it's bad. I'm wondering if, even though the language is reminiscent of stalking, and because the object of the stalking is Torah, it doesn't, in an ironic kind of way, discourage the behavior that seems to be alluded to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's... I think it would, among thinking and sensitive men, and most men... at least are thinking and sensitive to the point where they wouldn't stalk a woman. But what interests me, in fact, is what happens when you reify something. And I'm becoming more and more sensitive to this, especially after having read about this interview of the Nazi doctor. What terrible things can happen if we do that sort of thing, especially if we do it with our enemies or those whom we consider to be our enemies. And I have to say, I mean, I read Bensira and it's a wisdom book and I love it, but I read Wisdom of Solomon and my spine tingles. Because I feel, wow, I feel inspired to seek God's wisdom. Whereas if I read Bensira, I love God's word. I really do. And obviously I've spent some time pursuing it in a very strenuous manner. And sometimes that's been quite tough. But that kind of language does not inspire me. I think so. I would still stand by what I said in my summary there, that something significant has been lost. It's much more, and I think the whole wisdom is about that. It's much more about love than we ever realized before. I mean, the book of Job is about love. It's a whole question do we love God for his own sake? The book of Job, when I read that, it was the first time that, I mean, I remember when I first presented this to a group of people, I asked them, why do you believe in God? Every single one of them said, because Jesus saves me and I go to heaven. And after the 10th or 15th said that, I was wondering whether that's a good reason to believe in God. And I think, no. We should believe in God because because he's God, because he is, and because he loves us. We should believe in God even if there was no eternal life after this life. We should still believe in God and love him for who he is here and now. We should pursue wisdom, I think, as an insight into God's heart out of a deep desire and love for communion with him, rather than for a desire to know about him. The Sirach language is much more knowing about God, whereas I think the Wisdom of Solomon language is about knowing God. Yes. So, and you were asking something as well? I think that was a very important question, but I couldn't hear every word. Could you just repeat it a little bit louder so that everybody can hear it?
Do you think that a Christian should fear that any time he or she may become a second Job, and that he or she may not be able to stand a trial as a Job did?
Mm-hmm. Okay. My experience in life and also my reading of the whole of the Bible, including the New Testament, suggests to me that almost every Christian will face periods in their lives where they're little Jobs. Somebody has asked me once, what is the worst pain that you can feel as a human being, or that human beings can feel and experience? And my answer was, it is the pain that I feel right now. And we all go through periods of bereavement, through periods of illness, through periods of loneliness, through periods where we consider ourselves a failure, or other consider us as failures, who propose immense times of pressure and suffering. I find that the book of Job doesn't lead me to fear that I might get into the same situation like Job and I might fail, but rather the book of Job inspires and encourages me in the times of suffering that I have gone through in the past, that I might be going through now, or that I know almost certainly will be going through in the future, that is not an extraordinary experience. And unless there is some clear evidence for it, that it isn't necessarily my fault. I find the book of Job not frightening, but liberating and encouraging, deeply, deeply encouraging. And I've begun to read the New Testament with new eyes after having read the book of Job, and I think understood it. I've read it before, but not understood it, I think. And that is, in the New Testament, you get a lot of talk about suffering too, but it's a different kind of thing very often, because I think many of the New Testament writings were written with a very kind of imminent eschatology. Jesus was to come very quickly, and all the suffering that there was a suffering for Christ's sake. It was righteous suffering. And so when you were suffering it for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake, then that was a privilege. And it was an honor. And also, it would be soon over when Christ was to come back. But since then, 2,000 years have gone past, and many Christians have suffered immeasurable things. And there are many Jobs among us, probably even here this afternoon. We might not look like Jobs, but we might feel like Jobs. And there are periods when it's true, you can just hang in there by the bare thread of your teeth or whatever the expression is, and you can just only cry out to God and say, "Oh God, how long will this go on? I don't know how much longer I can stand it." And there comes a point, and that is very clear in many of the laments of the Old Testament, Psalms of Lament, and in the Book of Lamentations, where the question is, how fast is God going to do something about this? Because I don't know how much longer I can hold on to it. Now, in one sense, I mean, this is a bit dangerous for me to say, but in one sense, if for a spur of a moment or whatever, Job had lost his faith, so to speak, don't know whether there is such a thing that somebody can, well, Methodists think that there is, many Methodists, I'm not so sure about that myself, but if there were the possibility and he had lost his faith and would shortly afterwards die, he might still be in heaven. But I think if he had admitted before his friends, "Well, I guess you must be right, and I better repent and sack in ashes," that's when he would have failed. That's when he would have failed. He would have continued to have faith, but he would have held on to his faith for gain's sake. That's a very twisted. That's where the deep wisdom of the Book of Job comes in and catches us out in our categories of what faith is. I mean, yes, that's a dangerous one. But if Job had admitted to his friends and said, "Okay, you're right. I'm convinced by your arguments. I don't know what it was that I have done wrong, but I must have done something terribly wrong, and I'm now going to repent of it so that God will stop his punishment off me." That's, I believe, when he would have failed. Yes, he would have lost his integrity.
In your mind, which one carries more weight? The authorial intent, obviously, we all, I think, agree is a heavy one. Maybe my question should be rephrased. We're careful about reader response. Just all reader response. What is the safeguard in your mind to not go too far out of the limb?
Yes. Well, thank you for that question. we're beginning to talk about some very fundamental, very broad and deep issues, each of which in a sense needs its own kind of series of seminars and things. But I would say allegory as a response-driven interpretive device is most of the time misguided. And we can see that when we actually explore the origins of allegory. It's of course not a Christian invention, but it had to do with the Greeks reading their philosophers and reinterpreting old texts that seemed to have lost relevance to a new situation. Now, I can't go much deeper into that, but if we look at the way in which early Christians treated the Old Testament, something similar went on. Because from a very early point of view, Christians, for obvious reasons, were so Christocentric that a lot of the reading of the Old Testament was done with reference to, they were almost Lutheran already back there, saying only what promotes Christ in the Old Testament is truly inspired. And partly they were doing this in response to some of the criticism and critiques of, people like Marcion, but also in response to what their Jewish contemporaries were coming up with in criticizing them, saying Jesus cannot possibly have been or be the Messiah, because, and then they would use the Old Testament texts with a Jewish interpretive approach. Now, a lot of the Old Testament texts do not overtly speak about Jesus Christ. But very quickly, there was a very strong sense in which people felt it was only relevant if it did. And with the short-term eschatology that was there for most people, a lot of what was going on in the Old Testament was irrelevant. And so they were beginning to look for meaning to them immediately. And it's fascinating to see how desperately, desperately, desperately we look for Christological interpretations of Old Testament texts in our Bible studies, in our sermons. Because I believe, and this is where wisdom has opened up the Old Testament for me in an immense way, because we don't grasp the beauty and the depth that is already there in the plain meaning of the text itself. We are now into the third millennium AD. And the Church of Christ has undergone immense suffering. Individuals have undergone immense suffering. I'm getting into what I want to speak about tonight. But the beauty of the Old Testament is that it has grown over centuries. I'm not talking liberal stuff here. It has literally grown over centuries. It expresses the faith and the experience of a whole people in great adversity. And it deals with the nitty-gritty stuff of life itself. And one of the best things that I was ever taught, I think, as an undergraduate seminary student, I'm not sure where that is, undergraduate in America. In Germany, you can be an undergraduate seminary student. And was an Old Testament lecturer who told me, you need to look for the concern of what the biblical writer was dealing with for his contemporaries and see how that concern applies in your own situation, which might not be my own personal situation, but it might be the situation of my society or my congregation or my friend or my relation or whatever. That was a bit of a long answer, but there's a lot of stuff in there. So, yeah, I would think be careful about allegory. I would think in most cases it is not necessary, because we could have a game. You name me a text, I'll give you a relevant interpretation. And
what is your position on
All right, you got me, you win. No, that's not true. If you read Daniel Block's commentary, I think you got a very good way of dealing with that text. Okay. Yes, please. Yes. Well, it's that's really very autobiographical. I mean, I was a young theology student in my first year. I came home. I'm from the United Methodist Church in Germany. It's quite liberal. I had just gone to the Freie Theologische Akademie in Gießen, where Richard Schulz was teaching. It's related to Dallas Theological Seminary. And I had learned all this stuff about expository preaching and about the inspiration of the Bible. And I went back home and I preached on 2 Timothy 3, classic inspiration text. And afterwards, a teenager who was in the congregation said to me, "Knud, I'm so glad that you preached about that and that you told us that every text in the Bible is relevant to us and is inspired." And I said to him, in my youthful folly, I said to him, "Well, yes, but I'm not so sure about Ecclesiastes." And he was deeply disappointed by that. And I felt, well, there's a bit of an inconsistency for you. So when that Ecclesiastes lecture was being advertised, it was advertised for a higher, for more advanced students. But I sneaked in anyway, and I listened to the exposition. It was the interpretation that was taken was that under the sun means a life without God. It was quite kind of orthodox evangelical translation, which I still hold to today. I think that is the best interpretation of it. Now, our lecturer, he was talking about Ecclesiastes wrestling with the question of the purpose of life in the face of the vanity of all things, the transience of life itself. And Richard was saying and talking about this, and he was talking about it with tears in his eyes, because during that period, his daughter, who had been born with multiple disabilities, was dying. Now, he was a man of faith who was wrestling with these issues. And Ecclesiastes was talking very, very honestly about the fact that even as a believer, there are so many enigmas in life. There is so much chasing after the wind. And probably the most amazing thing for me were those tears. I mean, he didn't really cry, but he had tears in his eyes. And his that was for me a very powerful testimony. And I saw it as an immensely evangelical and evangelistic book, Ecclesiastes. And my faith changed, because until then, when I first entered seminary, they asked me, why are you studying here and why are you doing Greek and Hebrew? My answer was, I'm doing the seminary because I don't have a very charismatic appearance, and no one would ever give me a good job in missions if I didn't have a degree. And my answer to why I studied Hebrew and Greek was because I wanted to go to a holiday in Greece, and because I had to do the Hebrew. And I meant it. All I wanted to do was to be a missionary or an evangelist or both or something like that. And I just wanted to get this seminary thing out of the way as quickly as possible and do the real stuff. But Ecclesiastes opened up a whole new horizon to me. And I think my faith has become much more real. And I think since then I've gone through periods in my life that have been very, very difficult. And I think without that kind of testimony of Ecclesiastes and Job, I don't know whether I would have been able to hold on. Maybe, I think I would probably have held on to my faith, but I'm not sure whether I would have held on to my good senses. Okay, yes?
You have said that in Proverbs 8 and throughout that wisdom, the personification of wisdom, is primarily a literary device. It seemed that at a couple points you hinted that some verses went beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if this has to do with where you take the New Testament on this. I guess I'm trying to open up a door
yes.
for you to.
Right, that. Thank you. Yes. All right. How much time have we got now?
Till 4, I think it says.
Till 4, okay. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, okay, right. Now, I could, in a sense, just read you the personified wisdom in the New Testament, and maybe I should do that, hoping to get. Yes, I can do that quickly, and then say a few more general things. It's important for our understanding of wisdom in the Old Testament to recall that during the process of the formation of the New Testament, the emerging church was not without Holy Scriptures. Wiles, in a book on the origins of Christian doctrine, says, this is an extended quote, "The church was never without Scriptures of some kind." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds his readers of the fundamental gospel which he had preached to them. These include not merely the bare facts of Christ's death and resurrection, but also the affirmation that they had happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Thus, the Old Testament Scriptures took their place as an essential element in the Christian message to be proclaimed. The substance of the faith was not simply the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but those facts understood in the light of Old Testament Scripture. Thus, Scripture, in the form of the Old Testament, was from the very outset a significant source of Christian doctrine. Now, that's end quote. The influence of the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 1 to 9, and especially in Proverbs 8, have often been rehearsed. A fine summary with detailed discussions can be found in James Dunn's exploration into the origins of the doctrine of the Incarnation, his book Christology in the Making. Some aspect is just pure genius. Some aspects is the very opposite of what I've been saying this morning. Because he doesn't understand this issue that they could see wisdom as something very special and yet be orthodox or conceive of themselves as being orthodox. That's something James Dunn hasn't understood. But he concluded, quote, that there was a development in the course of which wisdom categories were applied to Christ himself as a new step in Christian thinking about Christ. In the meantime, I've actually changed my mind on that. When I wrote this, I agreed with Dunn on that. But now I think it's the other way around. I think that categories of Christ were applied to wisdom. And that's very significant. And that's, I think, what we need to do today. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. His observation that within Judaism, including Hellenistic Judaism, there is no evidence that such talk of God's pre-existence, wisdom, ever transgressed Jewish monotheism has been confirmed in part by the present survey of the reception history of personified wisdom. There he's right. William Horbury, wonderful, wonderful book, and absolute must, really, really great stuff. He has shown that in the Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, quote, superhuman traits can be detected throughout those pseudepigraphy which are known for the messianic traditions, and also in material in which messianic expectation is less widely recognized. Now, this is a mainstream scholar, professor at Cambridge University, who says this sort of stuff, and he gives, it's great, just great. Go for it, get it. Buy it now. I've got 20 in my pocket. In addition, Joachim Schafer has convincingly argued from eschatology in the Greek Psalter that there existed a belief in a pre-existent messianic figure in early Judaism before Paul. He shares Hengel's verdict that given such a belief in the pre-existent Messiah within Judaism, this and other concepts formerly attributed to wisdom simply had to be subsumed under the overarching idea of Christ's central role in both protology, i.e. creation, and eschatology. I quote, this is Hengel, once the idea of preexistence had been introduced, it was obvious that the exalted Son of God would also attract to himself the functions of Jewish wisdom as a mediator of creation and salvation. Even wisdom, which was associated with God in a unique way from before time, could no longer be regarded as independent entity over against the risen and exalted Jesus and superior to him. Rather, all the functions of wisdom were transferred to Jesus for, quote, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, end quote, Colossians 2:3. Once the preexistence of Christ had become part of the Christian belief system, it would have been difficult for early Christians, including the authors of the New Testament, to resist the conclusion that passages in Scripture which seemed to suggest pre-existent or otherwise superhuman beings were not talking, at least in a loose sense, of Christ. This has to do with reader response, by the way. This is also true for contemporary Jewish sources known to early Christians. Passages which seemed to ascribe pre-existence to wisdom were naturally assumed to actually do so. Christianity and Judaism have always held in common the belief in one God. If wisdom and Christ were pre-existent and thus God-like, they had to be one and the same, for otherwise their monotheistic belief system would have been torn apart. Early Christian descriptions of wisdom's attributes to Christ were thus not a matter of exegesis or a matter of historical, cultural, and religious assumptions about the belief system of their Jewish contemporaries. They were a logical necessity in many ways. I couldn't say that everywhere. At the beginning, then, Proverbs 8 was not so much a Christological proof text, although it quickly acquired that role, but rather a text which strengthened a belief that had developed independently and added a number of interesting insights to the perception of Christ, especially in an apologetic context where an alternative wisdom made claims which were in tension with the apostolic gospel. This is getting rather fast here, but I hope it gives you a flavor of what's going on. Now, biblical personified wisdom in the early church, this is after the New Testament now. Biblical texts have from the start had significant influence on doctrinal developments. As Wiles observed, the early Christians, quote, believed themselves to have within their hands a written record whose ultimate author was God. Once such a conviction was firmly established, Scripture was bound to be the primary conscious source for all subsequent doctrine. While at the earliest stages, end quote, while at the earliest stages there were no developed theories of inspiration, two fundamental principles significant for our discussion of personification in Proverbs were operative throughout contemporary doctrinal discussions. One, the unity of the whole Bible, and two, the significance of every detail in any given text used as warrant to support the doctrinal matters under consideration. I hope you got that. Yeah, every detail of every text was significant. And I disagree with that, and I'll show a little bit in a while. This was also true, of course, for Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, which is where I think this is something different. I think 8:22 goes beyond just mere literary device kind of thing. I'll say why in a minute. Early Christians were skimming the Holy Scriptures they shared with Judaism for warrants to support their belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and found in personified wisdom, quote, an inspired, persuasive harbinger, end quote, of the related conviction that he was the Son of God. One of the clearest examples can be found in the prologue to the Gospel of John, which drew on Proverbs 8:22 to portray Jesus as wisdom incarnate. Clifford's short summary is worth repeating. It's interesting, he's very good there. That's, I think, because he's a Catholic. He says, as wisdom was with God at the beginning, so Jesus is the word stroke wisdom in the beginning, John 1:1. With the Father before the world existed, John 17:5. John combines Genesis 1:1 and Proverbs 8:22-23. Now, the hermeneutical strategy operative in John illustrates what has been stated above. One, Old Testament scripture used as source for Christological statements with dogmatic significance. And two, the unity of the whole Bible. And three, every detail in a given text could be doctrinally significant. And maybe some people thought had to be. Very dangerous. This continued to be the case in subsequent doctrinal developments. Justin Martyr, followed by the apologist Athenagoras, is just one among the church fathers of the second century who gave Proverbs 8:22 a Christological interpretation. Next century, Eusebius went further still, using Proverbs 8:22 not only to explore the nature of the substance of the Son, but also to determine his exact relationship with the Father and to prove that he was begotten out of nothing and before time began. Wow. By the 4th century, however, the winds of doctrine also blew the other way. Intriguingly, Arians, the followers of the Alexandrian priest Arius, from whom the well-known heresy took its name, used Proverbs 8:22, that same text, to deny the full divinity of Christ. And look how he does it. Since Arius had seen the primary characteristic of God as being unbegotten, he had concluded that Father and Son could therefore not both be unbegotten, as this would compromise the belief in one God which Christianity had inherited from and shared with Judaism. To support Arianism's catechetical slogan, there was once when he, the Son, was not, Arians also applied Proverbs 8:22 to Christ, but in its Greek rendering from the Septuagint, the Lord created me in the beginning of his ways. Now Proverbs 8:22 seemed to prove that the Son was made in time, in marked contrast to Eusebius' earlier claims. Since the rejection of the subordinationist view at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Christian Orthodoxy ceased to use the Greek text of Proverbs 8:22 to illustrate Trinitarian relationships and only used it to describe the incarnation of the Son. Fascinating stuff. A number of conclusions may be drawn from the history of the verse's interpretation. While texts like Proverbs 8:22 played a considerable role in the discussion and development of Christological doctrine, they more often than not were not the primary factors which led to specific doctrinal convictions. Rather, the role of such texts was to confirm positions that had originally been adopted for quite different reasons. They served as emotionally important reinforcements of beliefs that were held to be true on other grounds, but remained largely insufficient as proof texts to persuade doctrinal opponents. It's something we can learn from for today, I think. As such, key texts like Proverbs 8:22 may now be seen as of secondary importance regarding some of the niceties of the doctrinal skirmishes of the past, but they certainly maintain their importance and significance regarding the broader issues. And this is where I want to say something really positive. Yes, we resist the temptation to consider the most unimportant and unintentional details of scriptural texts as doctrinally significant. I'm happy to defend that if you want to challenge me on that. Proverbs 8:22 does not prove that Jesus is the Christ, even less that he was the pre-existent Son of God who was begotten, not made. But Proverbs 8:22 may be seen as a rough prefigurement of Christological truth, which helps Christians then and now to read the Old Testament text pertaining to wisdom in the light of what we know and believe about Christ. And in the process, we can reread the Jesus story in the light of the wisdom texts. Which is partly what I want to try and do a little bit tonight at the public lecture.